you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you would, turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. Our big screen is out today, I guess because of a bulb or something. We'll have to figure it out. But if you don't have a Bible with you, it's one in the pew back. But if you can see this far, you can check out the little screens to the side. They'll have it on there too. This morning, we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah, in the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And I'll be 100% honest with you. As we were coming up this time, and Pastor Shane said, "Hey, I'm going to be gone on this Sunday, and I'm going to have you preach." And we knew that almost from the time that we came here in December. And he kind of said, "Hey, you're going to preach on this day." And I just thought, okay, yeah, just preach on that Sunday. That's not going to be a big deal at all. It's going to be good to go. I love to preach. I enjoy preaching. And so I was excited about it. I was excited to come in. And honestly, in my mind, just to tell you, I was supply preaching. So we were at the church we were at before we moved to seminary. I was the pastor there, so I was preaching every week and preaching through scripture and preaching through the text and moving through different books of the Bible. And so did that for a couple of years. And the church plant we were at before that had preached. And so I was consistently comfortable with preaching and teaching 3 or 4 times a week and moving through. And so I was like, okay, and we were getting ready to preach. And I said, okay, that won't be a big deal at all. I'll just spend time in the text, and I'll do the proper backgrounds, and I'll get prepared and everything like that. And to be honest with you, as soon as we found out we were going to preach, Lauren kind of made a comment to me, and there's a, it's kind of a funny thing, but there's a message that I had written and preached, and as I went around and did supply work and interim work here around New Orleans over the last year, that I had preached at a few different places, and it's a good message, it's a good sermon, and it was fitting, and as I spent time with the Lord, it's where God laid my heart to share with them, and it's kind of a neat parallel, and so people enjoy it, because it's just something that lets people move through Scripture. And so there is, I'll tell you this, it's not take anything away from it, so you stick to the text, but also at the same time, there's certain skills and certain things that you learn. That's why you're in seminary. That's why you're learning these things that make it easier to understand. You can have the best speech writer in the world, but if the person stutters while they read it, the speech is no good. And so there's different kind of things. And so I'd written this sermon, and it was, I call it the Tale of Two Gardens. And so it's a comparison between the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Not my will, but your will be done," and the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve make a decision to sin and rebel against God, and there's some parallels to those two stories, obviously, because Jesus is second Adam, and so you go through there, and you break down those parallels, and then you get people to look at life. It's kind of a good sermon, and I thought, Lawrence said, tell it to guards, yeah, it'll be a good one, people will enjoy that. It's a good message, it's good stuff. And so I started to spend time with the Lord, I started reading, I started thinking, and to be honest with you, God was like, nope. That's not what I'm going to have you preach. And every time I get to sit down and go, oh, Lord, this is a good one, and I'd sit down and I'd prepare, and there'd just be a blank. And where God kept bringing my heart back to, and where God kept convicting me in my own life, and just to share this with you in my own personal convictions, you can lead nobody somewhere you've never been. And so as I was just spending time with the Lord and I was praying through those things, God kept bringing me back to the 13th chapter of Nehemiah and the story of Nehemiah. And to be honest with you, as much as I would look at you and say, hey, I could preach a message and entitle it The Tale of Two Gardens, and I'm comfortable with it, and it's a good message, and it's a good thing for believers and non-believers alike, as I've spent time in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, and as I've spent time in chapter 13, there's been plenty of joy in it, but it hadn't been that fun. The chapter 13 of Nehemiah is not a feel good chapter. It's not one of those ones that's like rah rah, let's all be encouraged and let's go out of here. It's a convicting thing. It opens up realizations to us as people. The book of Nehemiah, I would encourage you to take some time to read it if you want to see if you want to read about the life cycle of leadership and the life cycle of God's people. And even some symbolism and some illustrations of even God's church. Nehemiah is a good book to read. It's a good book to study and to move through, because it shows you a lot of things that are very practical about human nature and how we work together as people and how we walk together as people and how we go to achieve the goals of God together and those things like that. But the book of Nehemiah is also, it's a hard book because it lays out some very staunch realizations into the reality of who we are as people and who people have always been and who we are as people in light of who God is. And a lot of times recognizing who we are as people in light of who God is isn't always a very comfortable thing. If you can listen to the psalm that we just read, if you can listen to that and any sort of pride or arrogance swells up in your heart, you wouldn't be standing rightly before the Lord. If you can read about the fact that mountains melt like wax before the God and the creator of the universe and stand before that with any kind of pompousness or boldness of who you are or what you've done, then there's a pride issue there. And I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to me as well. And so as we look at the book of Nehemiah, as we look at chapter 13, there's a realization of the reality of man that we must take into comparison. So let's read a little bit of it together. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 13. And we're going to look specifically at verse 20 and start in verse 20. So Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 20, it says, "Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember, this also is my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." And so there's a line there as we look, and I'll just kind of give you an overview of the book of Nehemiah, and some of you are going to be familiar with it, some of you may not. And so Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the Persian king, and Nehemiah's brothers from Jerusalem come to him, and they say the city is in desolate ruin. The city has been destroyed. The city is in ruin. People do whatever they want to do. The remnant of people there are being used and abused by foreign leaders. The place of God is in utter destruction, and it grieves Nehemiah's heart. And Nehemiah recognizes about himself that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. He is a very powerful and significant person. Nehemiah, by being a cupbearer, is not just some handyman servant. Nehemiah is one of the most trusted people, if not the most trusted person, in all the kingdom. Nehemiah is the man who makes sure what that king gets and what that king eats is, number one, safe for him, but also good to eat. The Persians are historically ruthless. They are a historically ruthless people. And so a king of that magnitude and a king of that place, not only is Nehemiah trusted by him, Nehemiah is also trusted by those underneath him. So Nehemiah has a certain level of respect. Because here's the thing. If you're a chef or you're a baker, and you know that you are going to be the chief chef or baker for a ruthless king, and you know that just about anything historically has set off these guys who view themselves as deities, and they will literally kill anybody at the drop of a hat in order to accomplish their means and their purposes, the last thing you're wanting to serve in our context is a bad bowl of gumbo, if you know what I'm saying. That's the last thing you want getting put before a king. Because if they'll behead somebody or they'll kill somebody because they didn't win a battle that they were clearly outmatched in, they're temperamental enough, they'll get upset about some burnt toast. And so Nehemiah is not only a trusted advisor to the king, he is also an asset to those who work underneath him. Because Nehemiah's job is to taste those things and to set those things, to place those things. And so not only is Nehemiah a trusted advisor to the king, Nehemiah is also looking at the people underneath him and he's going, hey, that's not good enough. Let's go back and try that again, pronto. If you want you and your children to live, let's go try that again. Let's go do that. So Nehemiah is a respected man. He's a loved man. He's an admired man. And Nehemiah is in a privileged place. And these people come to Nehemiah, and they tell him the city, his city of his God, the city of his people is in ruin. And Nehemiah comes under conviction that Nehemiah needs to go to the king and he needs to ask permission to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. That is an extremely wild thing to ask. Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, even to this day, controls trade in one of the most fertile places in the entire planet. And is one of the most strategic outposts in the entire world. That's why they still fight over it today. Because how strategically placed and how strategically significant it is. And so what Nehemiah ultimately is about to go do, Nehemiah is about to ask the ruler of the entire known world, hey, this place that was such a thorn in you and your descendants' side that y'all utterly tore it to the ground, can I go back and rebuild it? This thing that caused you so much historical problem that you decimated it till it was unrecognizable, can I go build it back? It's an absurd request. And Nehemiah knows it is, and so he prays, and he asks for God's favor. And you're going to see that. Even in chapter 13, Nehemiah asks for God's favor. And so that throughout the entire story of Nehemiah, one takeaway from the book of Nehemiah is any person that is ever sovereignly placed in leadership should be people who ask a sovereign God for his favor, guidance, and provision in their leadership. And anything that you do and any task you do, take a note from Nehemiah, that if you're going to be a good leader, you're a person who constantly seeks the face and the sovereignty and the favor of God in what you do in your endeavors. And so Nehemiah, as he asks that, he prays to God, and God gives him favor to the king, goes before the king, he says, listen. And the king looks at him and says, hey, why are you sick? Last thing he wants for the head table waiter to be sick. Nehemiah says, oh, no, I'm not sick. I'm grieved. I'm grieved because my city, the city of my God, the city of my people, is an utter ruin. And I need to rebuild it. The king looks and says, okay, go back and rebuild it. And Nehemiah is kind of amazed, a little bold. He goes, not only do I need to rebuild it, but could you write me a letter so I could cut down some of your most choice wood to go back and rebuild it? And the king says, you know, yeah, I'll write you that letter. You know what, I'll go you one further. I'll send an entire army with you to make sure nobody messes with you. And I'll write you a letter that all the people over there that are in charge that I've appointed, they're not in charge anymore. You are. Go do what you want to do. Go rebuild the city. And so Nehemiah gets more than what we might see as favor. And Nehemiah goes back and he begins to rebuild the city. So Nehemiah returns. The people are there. Nehemiah takes some time on his own. He rides. He surveys the city. He looks at the issues at hand. He takes a good evaluation of what needs to be done. And then he asked the people, he says, let's come together, let's build. And in just over 50 days, the people of the Israelite people rebuild the entire city of Jerusalem. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It's an amazing feat. It's this amazing accomplishment that in 50 days, and what it says about them in the book of Nehemiah, it says that the people, the enemies around them, trembled in fear because they recognized that their God must be working with them. Now understand, the people of this area historically have known, even in the days when the Exodus happened and God's people came out of Egypt, even when God's people came out of Egypt, the testimony of God's people before they even crossed the Jordan from the harlot Rahab, if you remember the story, the spies come in and she goes, we've heard about your God and we've heard about what he does and we have trembled in fear before they even got into the promised land. So this is the legacy of these people. Not that they're some great warring nation, not that they're some great dominant people. They're not. Their city, their physical landmark is in ruins. But the legacy of these people is that they serve a God who is powerful and mighty and not to be trifled with. And they build a city in close a little over 50 days, and the nation begins to tremble again. And they don't tremble because the walls are so strong, and they don't tremble because of the work ethic of the people, and they don't tremble because of the prompt military force of the Persians. They tremble because they go, their God must be back home. And they tremble about it. And so Nehemiah and them, they build a city, they begin to purify things, they begin to walk and begin to restore holiness. After they rebuild the wall, something amazing happens. Ezra reads from the book of Moses. He reads from the law of Moses, which we know is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so he reads from these, they read from their standard of the law, and the people recognize this is generations removed from reading God's word. They don't know God's standards. They don't know God's things. They just know that's a place where they're supposed to be. They know that they're God's people, but they don't know a whole lot of the details. They read the scriptures together, and all of a sudden the people go, woe is us. We are not doing things right, and our ancestors did not do things right. That's why this city's in ruin. This city is not in ruin because the Persians are some great military conqueror. This city's in ruin because we were not walking in holiness, because we were profaning the Sabbath day, because we were taking idols under ourselves, because we were doing things that were not holy to the standard of God. Woe is us. And they repent for that. They don't even repent for their own sin. They repent for the sin of their ancestors. They tell God they're sorry. They say, God, we're going to walk righteously. We're going to walk in your favor. We're going to walk in your majesty. You're going to be our God. We're going to be your people. We're going to go out and do exactly what you want us to do. And they start to do that. And they begin again to flourish. Because that's what God sovereignly does with his people when they walk rightly with him. And they begin to flourish, and they begin to see these great things of God begin to happen, and God begins to restore households, and begins to restore people, he begins to bring back remnants, he begins to do these things like that, and then Nehemiah is called back by Artaxerxes, which is the king. Nehemiah is called back to go back and serve in his original role. Nehemiah doesn't fight it. Nehemiah said that he wasn't building the city to rebel against the Persians. He said, that's not what I'm going over there to do. God's told me to rebuild this city. Nehemiah is a man of integrity, he's a man of honor. So the king says, hey, you're done with the task. Come on back home. Nehemiah says, okay, I will. And he leaves the nation. He leaves the city rebuilt. He leaves the people protected. He leaves the people restored. His brothers came and asked him. His fellow citizens came and asked him for help. He went and helped. He goes back. And he goes back and he serves under the Persian king. And then he returns again to Jerusalem. Now, in very short order, not a very long time, not in a generation, Nehemiah returns. And when Nehemiah returns, Nehemiah discovers something. And what Nehemiah discovers is that the people are back to their old habits. The people are once again not living in holiness. The people are once again not honoring the Sabbath. The people once again are choosing to do things that are sinful. The people once again are putting unspiritual people in spiritual leadership positions. They're doing those things again. They're starting to intermingle, and they're starting to marry out in other people groups. Hear me. This text is not saying that there shouldn't be marriage between other people groups. What it's saying in this day and age is that was God's standard. So don't hear me say something I didn't say. What God said is, I don't want you to marry outside your race. I don't want you to marry outside your people for the Israelites. What he's telling them at this time, it has more significance than the color of skin. It has to do with influence and philosophy of life and theology of who God is. And so it's the same concept as don't be unevenly yoked in our day and age. And so what he's saying here is he's saying if you're unevenly yoked or if you get outside that, it's going to corrupt you as a people. And so they're doing that very same thing again. And so Nehemiah steps in, and in chapter 13 we see something that is not only the plague to them, but is also the plague to us. And it's the same thing that causes us problems. It's the same answer to the question, why is holiness hard to maintain? If we serve a God that is what we just saw in Psalm 97, if we serve a God that in 50-plus days a group of people can band together and rebuild a city, if we serve a God that makes his enemies tremble by just the thought that he's come back home, If that is our God and we're his people, and the same thing, if it's their God and they're his people, and those who are in Christ Jesus, he is our God and we are his people. If that's our God, then why is righteous living and holiness hard to maintain? If God is so good and so great, and we recognize that, and we know that, and we've been brought up in that, and we've seen that, and we understand that to be true in our own lives, and even in the context of the Christian today, that we've been redeemed by the grace of Jesus, then why is it hard to walk in faithfulness? And ultimately what you see from Nehemiah is Nehemiah comes home, and Nehemiah doesn't come in and panic, and he doesn't come in and start throwing people out, or start yelling at people and screaming at people, why couldn't y'all hold it together while I was gone? Nehemiah comes in, he's gentle, he's gracious, but he's firm in how he handles things. Nehemiah comes in, the first thing that Nehemiah does is he lays the word before him again. Hey, the first thing that I recognize that you all must have stopped doing is spending time before the word of God. So I'm going to open the law of Moses again. And I'm going to let you look again. I'm not going to get up and preach at you. I'm not going to get up and tell you. You are people who are God's people. You understand this is God's word. So all I'm going to do is simply lay God's word before you and let God's word do what God's word does. Bring conviction and correction into your lives. And so he does that. They simply open up God's Word and they begin to read from God's Word. And by opening up God's Word, reading from God's Word, the people, once again, well, who is us? We're at it again. This is the same reason that our ancestors were banished. This is the same reason that our city was destroyed. This is the same reason that the presence and the power and the provision of God had to leave this place because of our sinfulness and because of our rebellion and because of our disobedience. And so woe is us. We got to get it right. We got to set this thing right. And so they do. And they begin to reevaluate themselves. They begin to look at things. And one of the things they recognize is that they're not keeping the Sabbath holy because they're working and they're buying and they're trading and they're doing those things like that. It's not so much about the day. It's about the heart and the presence. Sunday, the day we sit in, is not Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. I got a feeling that some of you are probably like me. On Saturdays, in our culture, we work, we do things. Some of you are probably out mowing grass, or having fun fishing, or driving around in a patrol truck for 12 hours. That's just part of life. It's part of what you do. And so it's not so much that in our day and age that it's about keeping that specific day and not doing anything, or not buying anything, or setting religious, strenuous things in front of us that we don't do it. It's a heart thing. It's recognizing that because God is who God is, that we in our own lives set aside time each and every week to worship God for who He is and for what He's done, to give Him the honor that is due. That in the busyness and the flow of life, we recognize that one day or a set time, hours or whatever, out of our life, taking that time and setting that aside for the Lord is not going to hinder the rest of our life. That by setting that time aside, by giving that to the Lord, it's not going to rob us of other things in life. It's the same concept as a tithe. It's the same concept in giving. God owns 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hillside. He doesn't need our coppers. The reason we give is not because God's in some great debt and needs our resources. The reason we give is because God says, hey, I just want you to take some time to recognize that everything you got is from me. So in the same way we do that in our asset value, we also do it with our most valuable asset, which is our time. God says, take some of your time, set it aside, and devote it to me. That's the concept of Sabbath. And so these people, even though God had been there with them to rebuild the city, even though their enemies trembled because of their God, they wouldn't even take a little bit of time during the week to set it aside to go, man, we are thankful that we can do all the things we do, business, work, family, inside the safety of the city of God because of who He is. They wouldn't even take time to recognize that. They were profaning the Sabbath. And so God, they begin to come under conviction about that, and then they start looking. And they say, okay, we've got to get our temple worship right. If we're gonna honor the Sabbath, we've got to get our temple worship right. So let's evaluate the temple. Well, you know, we've got these rooms, we've got these places, we got this special, the temple has specific things in it. We've given these things. So one of the things that was a problem when Nehemiah returned is the Levites. Levites are priests. The people of God are called to take care of the priests. That's the reality of the Old Testament. We see that they are to give offerings, give tithe. The provision of that is to take care of the house of God and the man and the people of God. And so they're called to give those things. And so what Nehemiah comes back, Nehemiah starts looking around and going, where are the Levites? And they go, what do you mean? The Levites are back out in the fields working. He goes, why are the Levites out in the fields working when they're supposed to be working in the house of God? They're not supposed to be working in the fields. They're supposed to be working in the house of God. They're supposed to be maintaining this thing. They're supposed to be ministering to you all. They're supposed to be making sure everything's done the right way, that God's honored. They're supposed to be making sure the Sabbath's holy, that everybody's doing the right things. They're supposed to be, you know, encouraging you, doing those things. And they go, no. They got to be in the fields. Why aren't they in the fields? Well, they got to eat like the rest of us. Well, yeah, your job is to take a portion of what you get from the fields and give it to the house of God so they don't have to go in the field, so that they can be about the house of God. It's a pretty simple concept. You take care of them so they can take care of the spiritual things and take care of you. It's a relationship. And the people were kind of like, oh, well, this guy over here that we put in charge, he's cleared out all the storehouses, and he tells us to bring all the stuff to him. And he told the Levites to hit the road and go to work. Nehemiah goes, you think you got an unspiritual person in spiritual leadership? So they go, yeah. So what they do is they go in the temple, they take him, throw him out, start bringing back in the supplies for the Levites. The Levites return, they maintain the house of God, they put things back in order, they do those things like that. And so I'm trying to show you that in our own lives through this story, we do the very same thing. How do we not maintain holiness? We don't spend time before God's Word. We don't set aside the things that are important. We begin to reject the rigors and the standards of God in our lives. We begin to allow unspiritual people to be the spiritual leaders of our lives in whatever capacity that looks like. In this day and age, it was a man that took the priesthood. In our day and age, it may be a man that sits behind an anchor desk. Or it may be somebody that sits behind your favorite blog or vlog or anything like that. Whatever person, whatever talking head takes precedence and begins to you begin to live by the philosophies and standards of their mentality and their life. If they're leading in unspiritual ways, they're a spiritual leader and an unspiritual person in a spiritual leadership position. So Nehemiah says you can't maintain holiness if those people exist in those positions. If you allow those people to have voice in your life, begin to speak to things that are the things that God should be speaking to, but you're letting them speak to, then you're going to walk in unholiness. And then Nehemiah probably says one of the boldest things. I love how our English Bibles translate things, because our English Bibles translate things to be so nice sometimes. They do, really do. Our English language, we write, and when the editors go in and they write things, they really do. And I'm learning about how they edit text and things like that. It doesn't take anything away from the text. Don't hear me. But what it does sometimes, it dampers down the text. So when Nehemiah looks at the merchants and sellers, the scripture, and so we're coming home. The scripture that we looked at in the very beginning, the scripture where Nehemiah goes to the merchants and sellers and he says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go outside. And we're going to shut the gates. And if it's dark when you're out there, I'm going to lay hands on you. Let me translate what Nehemiah just said. At nighttime, the only people that gather around the gates of this city are the enemy. And at nighttime, if you happen to be set up camp outside the gates of our city, we're going to assume you're the enemy. And we're going to do what we've historically done to our enemies as long as we've been in existence. We are going to literally, utterly destroy you and everything you have. I don't know why it translates, I'm going to put hands on you. It's a funny translation, to be honest with you. But what Nehemiah says there is, Nehemiah says, through the power that has been, the authority that has been given to me, I'm going to utterly wipe you off the face of the earth. If you're outside these gates when nighttime falls. What a threat to a group of people. Hey, look, Monday through Friday, come on by. Bring your sales and wares. Come on in, do business. But about 5 o'clock on Friday, you better hit the road. Because if nighttime hits you, we're going to kill you. And no one's even going to know you existed. And so he says that to the merchants, and the significance of that in our lives, the significance of that in mine, and it's very funny that last semester I was working on some stuff at school, and I just was spending time with the Lord and just really trying to write my heart towards what God wanted for me and for our family, and just was in the struggle of school and the struggle of work, and it was just a very busy time. We're transitioning here in the church and just kind of began to just spend time with the Lord. And as I spent time with the Lord, I just prayed and I said, all right, God, I know that there's sinful things in my life that you revealed to me. I want to ask forgiveness for those things. I want to go seek forgiveness from whoever I need to seek forgiveness from in those things. I want to make that right. I want to walk in holiness and those things like that. But God, I also know, as the book of Hebrews would tell us, lay off every sin and everything that easily entangles us. God, I got some things that entangle me. And so God, what are the things that entangle me? What are the things in my life that are entanglements right now that are keeping me distracted and keeping me from growing in you and advancing in you like those things? And so I just began to pray, and I prayed those things, and then I just sit quietly. I just sit quietly and just meditated on the things of the Lord. And as God brought things to my mind, as I was sitting there and thinking about things, as God brought things to my mind, I just began to write them down. And they weren't bad things. And the really funny thing is the only piece of paper I could find is this notebook. In my house, this is what I write sermons in. So I've got three or four of these that are full, and this is the one that's halfway empty right now. And so These are what I've just always bought these and traditionally wrote sermons in them. And so for some reason, that was the only paper I could find when I was spending time with the Lord. And so I wrote those things down on the next available page. And so as I got prepared and I was prepping this sermon and I was praying through it and I was thinking about this thing and I was reading that text, I started flipping over and looked for the next available page. And wouldn't you know it, the page right before what I was going to be preaching was all these things that easily entangle me. I thought, all right, God, I guess I haven't learned. So I'm going to spend some more time in that. The last thing is that keeps us from holiness is that there are things that entangle us that we allow to stay around. They're not bad things. The sellers and the merchants weren't evil people. They weren't out to destroy the Israelites. They were out to do business and make money. But they didn't hold to the standards that the Israelites held to. So they didn't care when they sold their goods. They didn't care when they did business. They just wanted to make a living. And as long as the Israelites would let them be around, they stayed around. Because that was their job and that was their livelihood. And on 5 different occasions in the book of Nehemiah, all the way up to this point, the sellers and the merchants have been told, don't be here on the Sabbath. Hear, O Israel, don't buy and sell on the Sabbath. Don't use the wine presses and buy from the merchants on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah had said that and said that and said that, and the people knew it. Finally, Nehemiah came home, and he was like, you know what? My people are struggling enough as is, so maybe the word hadn't been passed on to you guys. I've been telling my people not to do business with you, but maybe nobody's passed the word on to you. So here's the thing. Hit the road on Fridays and Saturdays or die. Because I care more about the people of God and the place of God than I do about you. So that's the severity of what Nehemiah understood, how to deal with things that easily entangle us. So if there are things in my life and there are things in your life that we know in themselves aren't inherently bad, but we know that they entangle us and we know that they draw us away from holiness, then we have to treat them with the same severity that Nehemiah treated the sellers and the merchants. Hey, I know this isn't bad, but if it hurts my relationship with my wife and children, you got to get out of here or die. Hey, I know this isn't inherently bad, but if it takes away from me spending time with the Father, you got to go. Hey, I know this isn't inherently bad, but if it conveys and models something in my life that doesn't convey and model and cultivate a spirit of holiness and godliness, it's got to go. I don't know what that is in your life. I know what it is in mine. I've got a list of them. But if those things are keeping you from growing, those things are keeping you from family from growing and maintaining holiness, keeping you from developing and becoming who God desires you to be, keeping your children and your grandchildren from developing and being who God desires you to be, that you have to treat them with the severity that they deserve. It's not good enough to look at the merchants and sellers and say, hey, don't sell. We're going to trust you not to sell. You don't got to leave the city. You can go camp right outside if you want. We're going to put you out. We got our little religious thing we're going to do today. Y'all just stay out there. When we're done, we'll open the doors. You guys can come right back in. Oh, you know what? Hey, listen, we got some extra rooms. If you want to stay in these extra rooms, you want to get a night at the hotel while we do our religious thing, you can stay in town, you can maintain, and as soon as we're done, we'll ring a bell or something and you can come back out. No, it's not how Nehemiah treated it, because Nehemiah understood that there are things that drew the people away from holiness. And Nehemiah knew what happened when the people were moved away from holiness. He just rebuilt the wall with his own 2 hands. He just had to restore what had been destroyed. They had to restore what had been destroyed. They knew the brokenness that came with disobedience and unrighteousness in the eyes of God. Nehemiah looked and said, do you really want to experience that again? Do you really want to go through that again? Right now, your legacy as a people is you've restored the house and the place and the city of God. Do you really want your legacy to be the ones who rebelled against God so he comes and utterly destroys it again? And there's a seriousness to this today. In 135 A.D., Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Utterly destroyed it to the ground. It wasn't until post-World War II that Israel was even recognized as a nation again. And the only reason we came together as nations and recognized them as a nation is because of how harsh the atrocities had been to the Jews in the Holocaust. That as nations, we looked around and went, ooh, we better give them an identity or this could happen to them again. We need to give them an identity so we can decide who we're going to be allies with. It's the reality of what happened. And so when we won the war, America and some other nations like that came together and said, hey, we need to give Israel its identity back. And we're going to decide to be an ally with them so that this doesn't happen to the Jewish people again. Because if they don't have an identity and they don't have a nation, when somebody comes against them, we can't really decide who we're going to back because we're backing individuals, not a nation. And so that's the severity of how God deals with rebelliousness and sinfulness. And you could look and say, well, Silas, what was the severity of the Jews' sinfulness that God brought destruction in 135 A.D.? I don't know. Maybe a guy named Jesus? And so there's this reality that even today, as we walk through that, as we walk through this text, as we look at this, and we look at our own lives, I'm not at all somebody that is sitting here saying that is a health, wealth, prosperity thing by any stretch of the imagination. Bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. God's sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He makes it rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God does whatever he pleases. But in the very same token, he calls us to holiness. Paul said because of who we are in Christ is our reasonable act of worship to walk in holiness. Because we've been saved by Jesus, it only makes sense that we maintain a life of righteousness. And so we treat sin with a severe look. We put it to death. We treat the things that easily entangle us and draw us away from holiness, we put those things to death. Not because God desires that we don't enjoy life or we don't have fun. It's because God desires greater joy and greater things for us. So if there are things in your life you do with your family and they're good and they make great memories, great. But if they steal away from the best memories, they're not that great. As we close out, I was told this, and I've lived my life understanding this. For the believer, for the person that's trying to walk in righteousness, the hardest decision is not the difference between good and bad. We can read the Bible and we can know the difference between good and bad. We see it's pretty clear some things that are right, some things that are wrong. We can know the difference between those things. The hardest decision is between good and best. And we allow things that entangle us to stay around, and we allow things that can hinder us to be around, and we don't deal with them promptly, and we don't deal with them harshly, and we don't deal with them matter-of-factly, they really begin to blur the line between good and best. And before we know it, best becomes good, and good becomes bad. And before we turn around twice, we realize that we've been entangled and now we've been entrapped. And we find ourselves not walking in righteousness anymore. We find ourselves in line with the judgment of God. And so Nehemiah came back and shared the same thing with the people. And they did what humans do. They got right with the Lord. A few generations later, they began to rebel again. And God brought punishment. And God brought judgment. Not because he hated them. Not because he was mad at them. Because he wanted what was best for them and they were choosing the lesser. And so in our own lives, when God brings chastisement in our lives, he does it because we're his children. And he loves us, those who are in Christ. He brings correction. He brings conviction. And we're to respond to that promptly. Because he loves us. And he cares for us. So in your life, as you move throughout your life, if there's something that you're doing that isn't inherently bad, but all of a sudden the question comes in your mind, you know, is this the best thing? Is this the thing I should be doing, or should I be choosing something that I think God would honor and would view as better? You probably need to take some time to stop, spend some time with the Lord and evaluate that. Because God's probably speaking to you, probably bringing a certain level of conviction, not because what you're doing is evil, but because what you're doing is maybe not the best thing. What God wants for you is the best thing. So he does the very same thing with his people in Nehemiah. He does the very same thing with us today. Because he's a good God. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he deals with the same way, with the same love, and the same grace, and the same mercy. That's another thing. If there's anything encouraging out of the book of Nehemiah, God should have left him destroyed. He should have left him have what he had, but he wasn't. He was gracious to him. He sovereignly put a king in place. He sovereignly put his man to work underneath that king. He gave that man the ability to go back and lead the people to rebuild. He took care of their enemies. In the midst of that, he gave him wisdom and discernment of how to handle enemies, how to handle adversity. And they were able to restore the city of God for his glory and his honor, not for their glory. And he does the very same thing in our lives. So let's pray today. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the reality that you are gracious to us, that you are good to us, that you bring conviction in our lives. And God, we apologize. We apologize for the times in our lives, and God, in my own life, that I choose good things over the best thing, that I allow things into my house, in my life, that can entangle and ensnare my children and my family. God, that I choose to do things sometimes, God, that aren't the best things and aren't the most quality things in life to choose. But God, I'm thankful that you're gracious to me in that. I'm thankful that time and time and time and time again, you give warning and you give reprieve. And I'm thankful that not only for your word that gives correction, but I'm thankful for good men and women that you put in my life that see things in my life and they walk with me in honesty and transparency and they speak to those things in love, just as Nehemiah spoke to the people. As God, let us not forget to be grateful for the things that you've put in place for us. Teach us more and more each day how to be holy because you're holy. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.